The book of Hebrews opens with these words. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, you look at that passage of Scripture, it reminds these Hebrews that he's writing to that back in the Old Testament period, God spoke through the prophets. A lot of different ways that He spoke to them, a lot of different ways and times that He gave forth His Word. But He spoke to the fathers, meaning the fathers of the people of Israel. He has in these last days, and that has reference to the four gospel accounts, the accounts which give the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon this earth. He has in these last days spoken to us by, or literally in, His Son. Now again, spoken to us, He's addressing Hebrews. We have to keep that in mind. When Jesus' ministry was here upon this earth, that's primarily who it was directed to. The life of Jesus Christ on this earth is the most astounding period, I believe, in human history. Just think about what it meant when the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among men. What an amazing thing it would have been to experience that. Men were allowed to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Something that had never been done before. Even man's view of time changed with the coming of the Lord. Now we break time. There is time B.C., before Christ, and there is time A.D., which is in the year of our Lord. Now, they've tried to change that into B.C.E., before Christian era. But I just put B.C. I think it's shorter, if one thing, and it's more meaningful. So time itself even divides with the coming of the Lord. So when we come to the opening of the New Testament Scriptures, we are experiencing and we see an extremely significant change in God's dealings with men. The four gospel accounts of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are a vital portion of Scripture for us to study and for us to know. I think it's important that we study those Scriptures. However, there are many people, there are many churches, there are many denominations who fail to understand, I believe, the nature and the purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as a result, they try to read a lot of the things that took place during Jesus' life and things that Jesus did and things that Jesus taught and read them directly into this present age in which we're living. And to do so, I think, is to make a significant error in judgment and an error in understanding of what that period was like and what that period was even for as Jesus ministered. So our purpose this morning is to explore that very subject. What was the nature? What was the purpose of Jesus' earthly life and ministry? Romans 15:8, the Apostle Paul addresses that specifically with these words. He says in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." You look at that verse of Scripture. It's very important, I think, to understand what it says. And we looked at last Sunday the fact that Jesus, when He lived His life here on this earth, was born of a woman and was born, it says, under the law. Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus, His birth into this world, did not mark a change in covenant. Did not mark a change in dispensation. He lived His entire earthly life up until His death on the cross of Calvary under the Old Testament law, or the Old Covenant, under the law. As we look at the situation, the people of Israel as a nation, even though they had been dispersed and had gone into captivity, they were still in covenant relationship with God under that law. What was the situation for Gentiles? Well, we read that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 last week. The Gentiles were still, at the time that Jesus was here upon this earth, were still strangers and aliens from the commonwealth and from the covenants of Israel. It says in that passage they were without hope, they were without Christ, they were without God. Now, that's a very bleak condition, but that was the case. That was the case in the Old Testament Scriptures from the time God called Abraham. And that was still the case when Jesus Christ lived here upon this earth. The Jews were the ones that God was dealing with. So what does it say here in this passage? It says Jesus Christ, he says, has become a servant or a minister to who? To the circumcision. That's the Jews. Those who referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. This is the sign of the covenant that God gave with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. Jesus' ministry was to the circumcision. Now, go with me to a couple of places. Again, Mark, Romans 15. Go back with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we find a call of Jesus' 12 apostles. The first few verses of this chapter list the names of these men. But I want you to notice what happens when he sent them out. These were not just his disciples. There were more disciples than just 12. These were the apostles. 12 apostles Jesus called and sent out to minister in his name. This is what he told them. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, that's not an optional thing. He didn't say, if it's convenient, avoid the Gentiles. He says, do not. It's a commandment. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. If you and I had lived back in the time Jesus was here on this earth, we'd have been outsiders. We would have had no part. Jesus would have ministry would not have been directed to us. The 12 would not have come to us. They were strictly commanded, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Also, don't even enter a city of the Samaritans. That's that area where there was a mixed race, the remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel that had become mixed with other nations and so forth. He says, you don't go to them either. You go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is who he sent them to. Look at Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is approached by a Gentile woman. She has a daughter who is severely demon-possessed. And she comes to Jesus and she asks for his help. Look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And this is in the area of the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan." Now, that was the land they were dwelling in. This is, a Gentile woman. "Came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Now, here's a woman who's distraught over her child, who's possessed of a demon, and she comes to Jesus, and she asks for his help. Here's how he responded. "But he answered her not a word." Now, why? Because she was a Gentile. Didn't say a word to her. Now, people, I don't think too many people look at this passage and understand. You know, everybody thinks Jesus' ministry came to love everybody and so forth. He didn't go to the Gentiles, and he demonstrated that right here. He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came, and they urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." See, they understood too. They know what the Old Testament law said. The Old Testament law says you keep yourself separate from the other nations. And they understood that, and so they said, "Send her away. She's bothering us. She's annoying us. She's a Gentile. We need to get rid of her." And he answered, and he said, "I am not sent except to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel." It makes sense. Same ones he sent his apostles to, that's who he was sent to. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles, to no one but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what Romans 15:8 means. Jesus was a servant or a minister to the circumcision. That's the Jews. So we stop for a second and say, wait a minute. What about the Gentiles? Does that mean that God had never prophesied that there would be any blessings or any help or any salvation for the Gentiles? Not at all. Not at all. Keep reading this same passage with me. Look at verse 25. Let's not stop here. "Then she came." This woman was persistent. Again, she's got a daughter who's demon-possessed, severely demon-possessed. She's worried about her. She knows this man can heal. She knows this man has power to cast out demons. It's been heard. It's been seen. The reputation is there. So she's persistent. "Then she came and she worshipped him." Now, she called him what before? What's the first thing she called him? She actually called him Lord. First thing she called him was Lord. So she came here and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, there's a difference between what she said here and what she said before. Go back with me to verse 22. She said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And then what she called him? Son of David. Now, son of David is the one who was to sit upon the throne of David and to rule and reign. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Now, well, what do we read about the Gentiles? Having no hope. Having no Christ, having no God. Without God. So she has no claims on him as the son of David. She can't come to him and call him her king and claim him that way. He is the son of David. He is to rule and reign over the house of Jacob. He is to rule and reign over the house of Israel. He is not the Gentiles' king. And so he doesn't say anything to her initially. Here she just says, "Lord, help me." And he responds now. At least this time, he answers. When she dropped the son of David, he responded. He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, you look at the symbolism. What are we talking about here? Who are the children? children of Israel. The Jews are the children of Israel. These are God's chosen people. These are God's children. These are the ones that were called and separated to be a special treasure to God above all peoples on the earth. Who are the little dogs? Gentiles. The Gentiles were the little dogs. They're the wild beasts. They're the dirty, filthy beasts of the street. They're unclean. And that's what he called them. Jesus' words. Now, people don't like to look at that and don't like to deal with this issue because they don't understand the nature of what's going on. And she does. She finally perceives the situation. And so she answered and she said, "Yes, Lord." Again, no son of David. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now, look at the difference. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, why the difference? Why did he heal now? Because she understood and she verbalized and she understood, here is how the Gentiles come to God. They don't come straight to God and say, "Lord, Son of David, help me." They come through the children. They, as she put it, they eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. That which was presented and given to the children on the master's table, when the crumbs fall off, it goes to the little dogs, the Gentiles. That's how it works. Go with me and look again in Romans chapter 15. Go back to Romans chapter 15. Now, we read the statement there in verse 8. "Jesus Christ, a servant to the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, look at verse 9. What's the first word? And there's more. That was the primary. That's the initial. That's the primary purpose. Verse 8. But he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, just as it is written." And then he goes and he begins to quote Old Testament scriptures. Here are prophecies from the Old Testament of blessings that God had promised, not just for Israel, but also upon the Gentiles. "That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy just as well. For this reason," he says, "I will confess to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name." Confession. Testimony is to be made even among the Gentiles concerning the Lord. Look at the next statement in verse 10. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles." But look at the last three words that qualify how. "With his people." That's how it's prophesied Gentiles would be blessed. With God's people, Israel. There's a verse of Scripture in Isaiah that talks about, in the future, he says the Gentiles will grab onto the coattail of a Jew. And sort of just hang on, because we've heard that God is with you. And they know that's how they're to be blessed. This woman recognized, I'm only going to be blessed as the crumbs fall from the master's table that are given to the children. That was the situation in the gospel accounts. That was the situation. Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the 12 apostles, was limited to the house of Israel. Now, this promise goes on. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Again, one day the Gentiles will praise the Lord and rejoice in him. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope." All of these prophesied promises, Gentiles will be blessed, but Gentiles will be blessed with Israel. Gentiles will rejoice in the Lord. Gentiles will praise the Lord. Gentiles will have a part in the kingdom. The root of Jesse is David. Son of David will rule and reign over the house of Israel. And he'll rise to reign even over the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles will find their hope. Now, I want to make very clear on this. Is this a reference then to the church, the body of Christ? No. The Old Testament scriptures and prophecy of Gentile blessing is not a reference to the church, the body of Christ. In this present age in which we're living today, we're not blessed with Israel in the sense that they're blessed first and then we come along and sort of tag along behind. That's the way it was with Gentiles. We don't get the crumbs that fall from the Jews' table. That's not the situation today. How does God describe the church, the body of Christ? There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no Jew or Gentile today in God's eyes. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, as a nation, have been set aside temporarily. He's no longer dealing with them today as a nation. He's dealing with all people as individuals. Gentiles today are no different than Jews today. All who come to God must come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who believe and trust in Him are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ, where God sees absolutely no difference. It's not them first and then us. That's not the situation. But the prophecy of Gentile blessing was that the Jews would be blessed first. That's why when Jesus came, who did He come to? He came to the Jews. He came to the people of Israel. Now notice what He did. He came, Romans 15 again, back up to verse 8 again. He came to confirm the promises, it says, made to the fathers. To confirm, He says, the promises made to the fathers. Now, to confirm, Jesus did not start a new religion. And contrary to what people think, He didn't come to start a new religion. Jesus did not come with a new revelation. Jesus came to confirm truth that is found in the Old Testament scriptures. To confirm, to make sure, to establish, to give credence to and credit to promises that God made to Israel, and particularly the fathers of the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament scriptures. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and later to David. Now, what promises did He confirm? Well, think about this. What was Abraham promised? I will make of you a new nation. I will give you this land. He took him out and showed him the land, as far as you can see. He gave him the boundaries of that land. I will give this land to you. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then He says this, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And He began to talk to Abraham about his seed. And not just all of his multiple descendants, but to one particular seed, singular, who would come from Abraham. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how all families of the earth, Jew and Gentiles, would be blessed because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what He promised to David. He promised David, He says, your throne and your house and your kingdom will stand how long? Forever. There will be an everlasting kingdom to be established through your seed. When the book of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament scriptures, opens up, it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. That's exactly how He's listed. You think of the promises made to David and to Abraham. That's what Jesus' ministry was all about, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Look with me in the book of Matthew chapter 3. When the forerunner of Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist, what did he preach? Let's look. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. This was the one sent from God to come before the Lord, to prepare His way, to prepare the way of the Lord. And this is what he preached. In those days, Matthew 3, 1, John the Baptist came preaching or proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's his message. Repent, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this expression, kingdom of heaven, this was the theme of Jesus' ministry. This was the theme of His teaching. Jesus confirmed the promises to the fathers among the people of Israel in two ways. Number one, through His words or His teaching. And number two, through His works, the miracles, the wonders and signs which God did through Him. Those confirmed it as well. In His teaching, the theme was the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word, the expression kingdom of heaven literally is this. It means the kingdom of the heavens. Now, it does not refer to a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that's going to be in heaven. It refers to a kingdom whose source, whose origin is heaven. It is a kingdom to be established here upon this earth. And we'll see that later in some of the things that he's teaching. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that promise made to David that your throne will be established and there will be one who will come from your seeds who will sit upon the throne of this kingdom and reign forever here upon this earth. And so that's what his message was. Well, when you think about when Jesus his birth was announced to Mary, what was she told? The Lord God will give him, your child, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. Well, when John the Baptist came on the scene, what is he preaching? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. Which means literally it draws near. It was near, it was at hand because the king was in their midst. The rightful king, the one to whom it belongs, the kingdom belongs, was in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus begins his ministry. We'll go over to chapter 4. After his temptation, He begins his public ministry, and here's what he began to preach. Look at verse 17, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Any difference? That's the same thing. Now, think about this. Is that a new message? Well, the only thing new about it is what? It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is found in the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied there, promised to David, prophesied extensively through the prophets, especially the book of Isaiah. It was there. He announces that it's at hand. Look at his gospel. Look at the gospel Jesus preached. Look at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, you look at the gospel, preaching the gospel of what? Gospel of the kingdom. You see, that's when we talk about the gospel, sometimes people say, well, there's just one gospel. No, there's not. This is a particular gospel. The word gospel just means good news, glad tidings. Jesus preached glad tidings. This was, I guarantee you, glad tidings to the people of Israel, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This was promised to them. They had long awaited the coming of their Messiah and the establishment of this kingdom. So to hear that it is at hand is good news. That's the gospel he preached. And you can look through all the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and you won't find him teaching clearly that he was going to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world and be raised again. He talked about his death, yes. He told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised again after 3 days." He talked about all the facts, but he never talked about the meaning. He never declared to them that I'm going to die for your sins. He never explained to them that aspect of the gospel. When he preached the gospel, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And along with that, we see him healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, and his fame spread everywhere as he even cast out demons. So that's the gospel that's being presented. That's not the gospel that we are to proclaim today. If I got up here and told you the kingdom of heaven is at hand today, just be wrong. It's not. The king is not here. So the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. That's not the gospel for today. The gospel now is that Christ did die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And all who trust and believe in that gospel and that finished work will be saved. Jesus never preached that. Never preached that, because it simply was not time for that to take place. When Jesus taught, he taught about the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We're just real close here. This is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This passage, so many people today spend lots of time studying this. Nothing wrong with studying this passage of Scripture. But most people study this with the idea that these are instructions for us on how we're to live today in this present age of grace. These are not instructions for us today as to how we're to live in this present age of grace. It's simply not there. That's not what the purpose of this message was. This message is all about Israel. It's addressed to Israel. And it is addressed to them to tell them how they are to live in anticipation of this kingdom of the heavens, which is at hand. How are we going to receive this kingdom? How are we going to attain to this kingdom? How can we enter into this kingdom? Sermon on the Mount tells them how. Look, just a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 3. What's commonly called the Beatitudes, all right? The blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are those who are poor in spirit, who humble themselves. Now, can we take an application from that? Sure. The importance of humility is an application we can learn, and Jesus is stressing that. Absolutely. Don't take me wrong and say we can't get anything out of this passage. We can. That's why it's important to study all Scripture. But this passage says the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Before Israel enters into their kingdom, what are they going to have to go through? Terrible time of tribulation. Will there be mourning during that time? Yes, you bet there will. There will be mourning and weeping and crying. There will be sorrow during that time. He says, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish that kingdom, there will be comfort in people's hearts. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Now, this is one of those indications. Where is this kingdom going to be established? It's going to be established right here upon this earth. The meek, those who are meek in spirit, they're going to inherit the earth. Now, think about the difference between what God has promised us. Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? "In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus." Our inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. This is an earthly inheritance. This is a promise to Israel. Does that make sense? What did God promise Abraham? A nation and a land. And a land. They have a land here upon this earth that they're going to inherit that. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 20. He says, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what this is all about. They've been mistaught all these years by the scribes and Pharisees, who have been teaching them that if you're going to inherit the kingdom, you're going to receive the blessings of God, you're going to be righteous in God's sight, you have to attain it by the works of the law. You have to attain a righteousness of your own through your own good works. Jesus says your righteousness better exceed theirs, or you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness has to be imparted from God. It's not attained by the works of the flesh. And they were being mistaught on that. So that's what this is about. Look at chapter 6. What is commonly referred to or called the Lord's Prayer. It's not actually a prayer that Jesus prayed. I don't think he would have prayed this prayer. It's a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. They came to him and asked him. And in this particular case, he was a part of this sermon that he preached. How are they to pray? Now, think carefully about this. I mean, since I was a kid, I've been saying this. When in our schools, when I was growing up in elementary school, we could still do things like say the Lord's Prayer. And we did every morning. And I learned it. But think about what it says and who it's really addressed to. You are to pray this way. What does it say? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, nothing wrong with that. Certainly we would honor the Father. We would call him Father just as they would. But look at the next statement. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are they praying for? They're praying for the kingdom to come. This kingdom of heaven, which is being proclaimed as being at hand, he teaches them, pray for it to come. "Your kingdom come." Here's a good description of what the kingdom of heaven is. I always think this is the best description. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is the time when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of the heavens, when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth, God's will be done, because he'll rule with a rod of iron. Keep going. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Read all of that, particularly in connection with the tribulation period. Makes much more sense what they would pray for, praying for their daily bread. When are they going to need a prayer for daily bread? When God's going to feed them in the wilderness, things like that. So those things are all. "Deliver us from the evil one," is Satan. Satan will be running rampant, during that tribulation period. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, if you say that prayer and know it and so forth, nothing wrong with that. But when you think very carefully about what it says and what the petitions are, it's not a prayer that we would pray today. It is a prayer that God taught the people of Israel to pray in anticipating their kingdom. And I think that's important. There are other things you could look at. I'll just quickly talk about other major teachings of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 is called the Mysteries of the Kingdom. A set of parables describing when that kingdom will actually be established and so forth. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is a prophecy of the end of the age. Not meaning the end of this age of grace, but the end of the age of God's dealing with Israel. It covers the tribulation period. It covers the kingdom itself, the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. Describes all the events and how they'll be put together and what will take place. So that is a prophecy that doesn't have anything to do with us today. It has to do with God's future plans and purposes for the people of Israel. Now, let's talk briefly, there's the teaching. Again, the teaching directed to Israel. Let's talk about the works, the things that he did, the power that he did. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst." That is, in Israel's midst. The healing, Jesus' healing ministry, is literally a fulfillment of Old Testament kingdom promises. Think about the things that Jesus did. The blind were made to see. The lame were made to walk. Those who were deaf could hear. Those who were mute could talk. All of those things that he did. Isaiah chapter 35. I won't turn you there, but this is what it says. When the Lord comes, and he says he will come, and he'll save you, he prophesies. When he does, it says this: "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing. Those are promises. When he comes, he'll save you, and that's what he'll do. Well, when Jesus came, how did he confirm? How did he prove to them that he was their king? By supplying those very things through those miracles that the Old Testament prophets said would come. He healed. He had the power to do those things. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And I know we're going through this kind of quickly. I just want to give you a flavor for these things and to lead us to see the distinctions between what Jesus did and what's going on today. One of the things that was a clear part of Jesus' ministry was casting out demons. Look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, it says, then one was brought to him who was demon possessed. And along with demon possession also came oftentimes physical infirmities. This man was blind and he was mute. And Jesus healed him, which means he cast out the demon that was causing the blindness and the man to be mute. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, look at verse 23. Here's the response of the people. They see this. They watch Jesus cast out this demon. They see this man able to see and to speak now. And here's their response. All the multitudes were amazed. And they asked this question. Could this be the son of David? What are they asking? Is this our king? Is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth is our king? Now, what led them to ask the question? The power. The power that he had to cast out demons. Now, the Pharisees watched it as well, and they also listened to the question. They weren't bothered as much by Jesus' miracle as they were bothered by the people asking the question. Could this be the son of David? They don't want this to be the son of David. They don't want this to be the king. They like things just the way they are, and they don't like Jesus at all. They've already plotted together to put him to death. Back in verse 14, we see that. So they said, he's not doing this by the power of God. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing this through Satan. And Jesus responds and says, that didn't make any sense. Now, he didn't say those words, but that's the way he implied. That didn't make any sense. He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Would Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? Demons are ministers of Satan. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Doesn't make any sense. And he also says this, and if I do it, he says, how are your sons doing it? Because Peter and James and John and Matthew, they're all able to do this as well. They have that power to cast out demons. Go back and read Matthew 10. He says, how are they able to do it? Now, look at verse 28. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it indicates something. It indicates this, that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. My power, my ability, my authority over Satan and over his demons to cast them out of an individual they possessed is an indication that the kingdom of God has come upon you, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it's near. It's proof of that. It's demonstration of that. And he goes on and tells them this. Look at verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his goods? Then he'll plunder his house. Now, that has reference to a particular event. You go forward to the book of Revelation chapter 20. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and before he establishes his kingdom to rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years initially, what will he do to make sure that deceit is removed from the earth? He will bind Satan. Well, that's what he says. I've come here into the world, which is in a sense Satan's world. And he's the prince of this world. Jesus calls him that 3 times in the book of John. He's the prince of this world. When he comes in to take the kingdom, when he comes in and all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, it says in Revelation 11, he says one of the things he'll do to make sure of that is he'll bind the strong man. He says that's what he's doing. Well, his power to cast out demons is a demonstration that he has the power to bind Satan. It's a demonstration that he is the son of David, that he is Israel's king. Resurrection. Looking at resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' power to raise people from the dead. What's one of the things that we see is going to take place? When Israel, when Christ comes back to this earth, there's going to be a resurrection, is there not? All the saints who have that wonderful kingdom hope are going to be raised and to enter into that kingdom. His power to raise from the dead is that very thing. What did he tell Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. He raised people from the dead, and then he himself was raised from the dead. Power to raise himself from the dead, indicating that he had the power to be Israel's king and to fulfill their kingdom promises. So we look at the thing kind of wrapping up. Jesus' miracles confirm several things about him. Number one, it confirmed who he was, the person of the king. The person of the Lord. He was the Son of God. Think of the disciples when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves that were boisterous around them simply calmed down. And what did they ask? "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's the Son of God. That's who he is. This is the King. His miracles confirmed the promises of the kingdom. The healing, yes. The raising from the dead. All of those things were promises that will be Israel's when that kingdom is established. And his miracles demonstrated the power and the authority of the King. In particular, casting out demons and then raising himself from the dead, that as well. So, when we study the four gospel accounts, I think we need to keep some things in mind. Number one, we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must make distinctions that are there. The four gospel accounts are not written to us. Okay? Jesus' teachings were not directed to us. Are they written for our study, for our learning, even for our admonition? Are they there for instruction and teaching or reproof, correction? Yes, there are lots of applications we can take from those gospel accounts, from Jesus' teachings. But we have to keep in mind, they're not directed to us. They're directed to the people of Israel. They are not written about the church, the body of Christ. That was still a secret. It was a mystery. Hidden God, not hidden scripture, but hidden God. Not revealed by the Old Testament prophets. And when Jesus taught here upon this earth, his earthly ministry, he never revealed the mystery. He knew it. Certainly he knew it. He's the God of glory. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he didn't make it known. He did not make it known until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So this is not about the church. It's about Israel. Not written about the dispensation of God's grace. It's written during a time when they're living under the law. And the primary focus is not the heavenly blessings that we enjoy as members of the church. The promises are that earthly kingdom to be established here. It's thrilling. It is thrilling to read and to study about the life of this wonderful person, the most wonderful person we could know, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's not his life. We read about his life. We read about the wonderful example that he leaves to people. We read about the wonderful things that he taught. We read about the miracles that he performed, miracles, wonders, and signs. None of that was done in order to save us from our sins. None of that could do it. Jesus' teachings didn't save anybody from their sins. Jesus' miracles didn't save anybody from their sins. Jesus' example, you know, following Jesus' example doesn't save anybody from their sins. His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection 3 days later is the basis for the salvation, not just of people in this age, but in all ages. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that is proclaimed today, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We can be saved by that. It is the message of, not of the kingdom, but the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the message of the cross. He says it's foolishness to many. To people like the Greeks who are seeking after the wisdom and so forth of the world, it's foolishness to them. To the Jews, it became a stumbling block. They were offended at him. And they stumbled over that stumbling stone that was laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who believe, Jesus Christ and the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. What a wonderful thing. Next Sunday morning, I will not be here. I wrote this in my notes next Sunday morning because last night when I was writing my notes up, I forgot about next Sunday. I would not be here. Brother Jim Morrison will be speaking here. The following Sunday, which will be the 13th, I think, of March, we will pick up then. We'll begin looking at the events of the Passion Week, the final week that led up to the death of Jesus Christ. This portion of Scripture is discussed, and these events in history are described in more detail than any other part of Jesus' life in the four gospel accounts. More space is given to the Passion Week, the final life of Christ, than any other point in his ministry. So we're going to look at that and look at that, how that's presented in the four gospels, because it leads up to the greatest event in history and the basis for our life, and that is the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we could be together this morning, study your word, study about this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that his life was wonderful, but we know that we need to be careful, Father, to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the nature and the purpose of his ministry. But we know ultimately, Father, that what he came to do is he came to die. He was born into this world, became a man for that very purpose, to go into the cross of Calvary for us, dying there for our sins, dying in our place, and then coming forth unto eternal life that we might be saved by trusting in him. I pray, Father, that not a single person today will leave this place without knowing Christ as Savior. And if they need, Father, help or have questions, help them to come and ask someone, and we'll sit down with them and just show them from the Scriptures how they can be saved and receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. I pray that as we go forth from this place, you'll use us as your servants to bring glory and honor to you and to reach out to a world that needs so much to know Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.